And the Lord came to Noah, who is now living in Canada. And he said, "Once again, the earth has become wicked and overpopulated, and I see the end of all flesh before me." I'm not reading from the Bible, by the way. "Build another ark and save two of every living thing, along with a few good humans." And he gave Noah the blueprint, saying, "You have 6 months to build the ark before I will start unending rain for 40 days and 40 nights. 6 months later, the Lord looked down and saw Noah weeping in his yard, but no ark. "Noah," he roared, "I'm about to start the rain. Where is the ark?" "Forgive me, Lord," begged Noah, "but things have changed. I needed a building permit. I've been arguing with the inspector about the need for a sprinkler system. My neighbors claim that I've violated the neighborhood zoning laws by building an ark in my yard and exceeding the height limitations. We had to go down to the development appeal board for a decision. Then the Ministry of Transportation demanded a bond be posted for future costs of moving power lines of overhead obstructions to clear the passage of the ark to move to the sea. I told them that the sea would be coming to us, but they would hear none of it. Getting the wood was another problem. You see, there's a ban on cutting local trees in order to save the spotted owl. I tried to convince the environmentalists that I needed the wood to save the owls, but no go. When I started gathering the animals, an animal rights group sued me. They insisted that I was confining wild animals against their will. They argued the accommodations were too restrictive and that I was cruel and inhumane to put so many animals in a confined space. Then the Ministry of Agriculture ruled that I couldn't build the ark until they had conducted an environmental impact study on the proposed flood. I'm still trying to resolve a complaint with the Human Rights Commission on how many minorities I'm supposed to hire for my building crew. The trade union says that I can't use my sons. They insist I have to hire only union workers with ark building experience, but there just aren't any. To make matters worse, the Revenue Canada seized all of my assets, claiming that I'm trying to leave the country illegally with endangered species. So forgive me, Lord, but it will take at least 10 years for me to finish this ark. Suddenly the skies cleared, the sun began to shine, the rainbow stretched across the sky. Noah looked up and wondered and asked, "You mean you're not going to destroy the world?" "No," said the Lord, "the government beat me to it." Somebody showed me that this week, and I felt the need to share it with you this morning to send the message that our world has really changed. We experience a different world than people did years and years ago. Radical change to the point where we have all this red tape that we have to get across in order to do anything nowadays. And what we're doing throughout this month of September, as we're here Sunday mornings and even Sunday evenings, as we've been opening up our homes to you and the church and having people over for dinner, is we've been focusing our hearts on the art of community. And last week we began by discussing the reality that we have really lost something in our culture. We've lost the art of community. We've lost this sense of need to be in relationship with one another. We've forgotten that we were not meant to live alone. And so all of us can think of people in our lives that have changed our lives so much that we can't imagine what our lives would be like without them. You can think about those individuals, whether they be a teacher who has helped shape your thinking or who inspired you to take a certain path in life, or whether that be an individual who discipled or mentored you, went out for coffees, sat in your living room and just encouraged you in your faith, encouraged you to go deeper in terms of your vision and your future in life. All of us have those people in our lives who have left an unmeasurable mark on us. They've imparted something to us. And we get a good picture of this kind of a person in Proverbs 18:24. It says this: "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." This morning I want to talk to you about friends that stick. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is a friend who will have a greater influence in your life than your closest relative. That's what this verse is saying. That there is going to be someone in your life who is so influential in your decision-making process, in your wisdom, in your maturity. Someone's going to have such an influence in your life, and it's not necessarily going to be your very closest family member. Now, for those of us who are in a family-focused environment, which our culture is, we almost don't like that. You know, if your parents raising many kids, you want them to be their strongest relationships. You want brothers and sisters to be the best of friends. You want that to be their foundation of friendship. That's why you had more than one kid. So someone could be a good influence on the other. Okay, maybe there's a few other reasons in there as well. But we don't like the idea that somebody outside of our family is going to be the biggest influencer in our lives. We don't like that very much. But it's the truth. There are friends that stick. There's going to be people in your life who will mean more to you than a very close relative. If you brought your Bibles with you this morning, open with me to 1 Samuel and chapter 18. This morning we're going to talk about the power of friendship. The power of friendship. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, we encounter David, who has just defeated Goliath. He just took down the giant Goliath, who was the enemy of the Israelites. So David's taken him down, and what happens? Immediately the king wants to speak with David. He says, bring me this boy who has just defeated our enemy. So here's this boy, the youngest of eight sons. He's got seven older brothers. And all that he had done up to this point was take care of his father's sheep. And here he is, invited to stand before the king. And something happens that's completely remarkable. David finds a new friend. And if you don't read through into the end of the story, you might think, no big deal. Friends come, friends go. No big deal, Pastor Tim. But this is a friendship that changed everything for David. Here we are, 1 Samuel chapter 18, starting in verse 1. As soon as he, who is David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Verse 2, and Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan loved David as much as he loved himself, which is easier for some people than others, depending on how highly you think of yourself. But Jonathan really loved David. And it goes on to explain that how he entered into a covenant with David by actually presenting him with his armor, with his weaponry, so that David, whenever he went out into battle, David would be able to use that armor. Because David was brought under the king's care and set as a leader over his army. And so Jonathan's first act of entering into a relationship, entering into a covenant of friendship, is he presents him with his very own armor. When you go out into battle, you're going to have this with you as a reminder of our friendship. Jonathan was the son of King Saul. We have this friendship coming together here. Now, in our culture, we don't enter into covenants with friends. We still do that within marriages, but it was more commonplace back then to have a moment where you officially entered into a covenant relationship as a friend, and that's what's going on here. I think the closest parallel that we would get to that was back when you were in kindergarten and you passed that note to somebody down the aisle that said, will you be my friend? We don't do that anymore. Well, I hope you don't do that anymore. If you still do that, please stop. It's kind of strange. And the person down the aisle is probably not appreciating it right now. Okay, so we don't know what it is that sparked Jonathan and David's friendship. We don't have the details. All that we're told is that there was this bonding together. Their souls were knit together. There's this metaphorical language that all we understand is that there was a deep, deep friendship that began at this moment. We don't know if it's because they like watching the same TV shows or they just both like hanging out with sheep. We have no idea. But there was something about their relationship that brought them together. Let's start in verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. This is what they said. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Wow. Well, let me just say this. When the women of the city are dancing in the streets and playing instruments and singing to one another because you're just walking past, you've made quite the impression. And why did they come to see King Saul? They came out to see King Saul. King Saul should have been flattered. All of the women are dancing and playing instruments and singing songs. Why? Because of him. But what happens to Saul? What does he do? He does the same thing that every one of us in this room would do. He hears somebody that's praised higher than him, and he gets jealous. They say, Saul has slayed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And instead of celebrating, instead of rejoicing, instead of being excited in this moment that he has an amazing leader of his army in David, he gets angry and jealous at his greatest asset, this new man, David. And so the king became angry. He got jealous. And you know what that jealousy provided? Provided an opening in his life where an evil spirit came and started planting some ideas in his mind. The story goes on to explain how an evil spirit came and tormented Saul. Why? What was the gateway? Jealousy. Better think twice next time you want to get jealous of somebody else. An evil spirit started planting ideas in David's head that he would be better off if David were dead. So King Saul starts thinking, my life would be better off if David was dead. Which doesn't make any sense. When you're functioning under jealousy, you're often not thinking very clearly. If David were dead, the battles would not continue to be won the way that they were. David was King Saul's greatest help at this point. And all of a sudden, the enemy can come in and turn things around and make you think unclear thoughts. And so Saul thought, I've got to do something with David. Now, one of the promised rewards for the individual who defeated Goliath was that they would get to marry one of the king's daughters. He said, you're going to get riches and you're going to get to marry one of the king's daughters. And so King Saul had a plan. So he approached David and he said, it's time for you to cash in on your reward. Here's my eldest daughter. I'm going to give her to you in marriage. Verse 17 says this, then Saul said to David, here's my eldest daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. See, King Saul had thought this through. He realized that it's not going to look good for my next campaign if I've killed the leader of my army. So I should probably have somebody else do it. So here's the deal. I'm going to let you marry my wife, but you're going to have to go into battle. You're going to have to get out there into the front lines. And here's King Saul just hoping and praying that the Philistines, that think about this, that his enemies would actually win against his own army. This is how poorly King Saul is thinking at this moment. So King David goes and he wins the battles. He keeps on winning. Why? Because God's favor is on him. And so he comes back, but King Saul isn't really a man of his word. So he lets his eldest daughter Merib get married to another man. So Saul, as time goes on, he thinks again. He thinks, I've got to have another plan. So he promises his second daughter, Michal, into marriage to David. But then he says this, if you want her hand in marriage, I need you to go into battle and I need you to kill 100 Philistines and bring me 100 foreskins. David says, okay. So he goes out into battle. And what does he do? He kills 200 Philistines and brings back 200 foreskins. Now, wouldn't you hate to be the guy that had to count to find out if David... Okay, let's get back to business here. So Saul lets David marry Michal. Let's jump back in at verse 28. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. And so Saul was David's enemy continually. Every good thing that happens to David makes Saul more jealous. Wouldn't you think that you'd be happy for your daughter if she loved her husband? You'd think so. But when you're seeing things through the view of jealousy and anger and hatred, Saul is even more frustrated. He's more upset with David because his daughter loves her. So King Saul calls a meeting. He brings in all of his assistants, and he brings in his son, Jonathan, and he says, I've got an assignment for you guys. I need you to kill David. I need you to kill David. King Saul had learned from his first experience. You read through the story. At one point, David was actually playing music for King Saul. And he picked up a spear and he threw it at David, trying to kill him. Just threw a spear at him. For those of you who are taking notes, let me give you a little bit of advice here. You want to write this down. If you're like hanging out with your friends and you're playing guitar and they just like pick up a spear and whip it at you, you should probably get a new friend. Not a good friend to have. So King Saul has gone down that path. He's gone down the path of sending him out into battle, thinking, well, okay, it's a good thing I wasn't able to kill him. I'm going to have to get somebody else to do it. Well, now, you know, the Philistines weren't killing him, so now I'm just going to release my servants and I'm going to get my son involved. Now, David was able to dodge a spear. David was able to defeat the Philistines, but how is David going to be able to get out of this? A personal assignment from the king to his assistants and his son. How could he defend himself against that? He couldn't. If these servants and Jonathan were to follow out their task, he could not save himself from that. Unless God had gone before him and established a friendship with the son of the king. Unless God had gone before and established, I am going to protect you. How am I going to do it? I'm not going to show up in a miraculous way and save the day. I'm going to give you a friend that you can count on. And the king's son, Jonathan, stands up and he rebukes his father. He not only rebukes his father, he rebukes the king of Israel. He stands up and he says, do not sin against a man who has not sinned against you. He says, David has only been an asset to you. He's only benefited you. David risks his life on a regular basis for you. Don't sin by having a man killed who's never sinned against you. Every once in a while, if you're not thinking clearly, you can receive a correction. You can sort of shake your head and say, you're right. And this is exactly what King Saul does. He says, Jonathan, you're right. As the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. So you think, wow, we dodged a bullet there. Jonathan stepped in and saved the day. But then a few days later, King Saul found himself hanging out in his house with David, and there's David, serenading him with music. And what does Saul see out of the corner of his eye? Well, there's that spear over there. That was kind of fun last time. Maybe I'll try it again. King Saul picks up the spear and throws it at David again. And David dodges it, and he takes off. How does the saying go? If a friend throws a spear at you once, you know, then, you know, bad on you. But if he throws a spear at me twice, How does that go? You guys know the saying. You know what I'm talking about. Okay. So David takes off. He's scared for his life. But his love and friendship, his connection with Jonathan, brings him back to talk to Jonathan again. So he comes back to Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20. In verse 1, he says this, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" I think David's getting tired of people trying to kill him. I think David's getting tired of being the good guy who comes in and saves the day, and ever since then, people are trying to kill him. I think that'd be a little bit frustrating. What have I done that your father is against me? He's frustrated, and Jonathan says, "David, listen, my father doesn't do anything without talking to me, whether it's a big deal, whether it's a small deal. He communicates with me first. So don't worry, you'll be fine. I'm going to get a heads up before the king would ever try and have you killed." But David doesn't believe him. He thinks that Saul is smarter than that, that he would know that their strong relationship was there, and that the king just wouldn't tell Jonathan. So David's scared, and David says this, in chapter 20, verse 3, "Jonathan, I'm telling you, there is but one step between me and death." One step between me and death. I really hope you can't relate to David here. One step between me and death. And Jonathan says this, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." I'm telling you, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The Message translation of this verse says this, "Tell me what you have in mind. I'll do anything for you." Do you have a friend like that? Do you have a friend in your life who's willing to come into your life and say, "What do you need? Because I'll make it happen. What do you need right now? I will do whatever you ask me to do." Do you have somebody like that in your life that's not your spouse, that's not your kids, that's not your parents? Do you have a friend, not related by blood, who has your back when you need it the most? Because there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. My concern is that we just haven't found that friend yet. God wants you to have that kind of a friend. And listen to me, God wants to make you that kind of a friend for somebody else. When was the last time you stood before somebody and said, "Hey, what do you need? I'll do anything for you. I'll make it happen, anything you need." So here's David's request. He says, "I know tomorrow is the new moon and there's going to be this big celebration, there's going to be this feast, and that I'm expected to be there with you and with your dad, but I'm really thinking that your dad's going to try and kill me again, and so I am not going to be there. And so when your dad asks you why I'm not there, here's what I want you to tell him. I want you to tell him that I had to go back to Bethlehem to have a time with my family, to see my brothers for a yearly sacrifice. And you will know," David says, "you will know how your father feels based on his response. If he says, 'Well, good enough, thanks for letting me know why,' then we know that, hey, maybe it's safe for me to come back. Maybe I can come back and be a part of leading the army of the king of Israel. But if the king doesn't accept the excuse, if he gets angry, if he gets frustrated, then you'll know just by his reaction whether he intends to kill me or not." So Jonathan says, "Okay, I'll do it." And now they needed to figure out a way to make sure to communicate to one another to know how the king responded. So Jonathan said, "You're going to hide out in this field here. You're going to hide behind this boulder. And I'm going to come out 2 days from now, and I'm going to shoot 3 arrows into the field. And I'll send the young boy to go and retrieve my arrows. And I will let you know my father's response based on what I say. If I say that the arrows are beside you, then you'll know that it's safe, that the king doesn't mean harm against you, and you can come back home. But if I say that the arrows are behind you, then the king is wanting to take your life, and you got to flee. You got to get out of here." So this is the code that they came up with. If the arrow's beside you, you're safe. Come on home. If the arrow is behind you, then the king is going to have you killed and you need to flee. So David and Jonathan have put their plan together. They know just what to do. So David hides himself in the field, waiting for Jonathan's signal. And meanwhile, Jonathan is at the Feast of New Moon with his father. And let's read what happens in chapter 20, verse 27. Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I have found favor in your sight, let me get away and see my brothers.' And for this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Notice the response. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." Now, fathers, don't go there when you rebuke your children. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Wow, he went there too. Verse 31, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." King Saul is so consumed by hatred and jealousy and anger that all he wants is David dead. Why? Because he was a little bit more popular than he was. Verse 32, "Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, 'Why should he be put to death? What has he done?' But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him." Saul doesn't have many other tricks up his sleeve. I just like throwing spears at people. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. He knew, based on his father's response, probably about the time the spear was passing his head, he figured out that he was really persistent about finding David and having him killed. So Jonathan goes out to the field. He shoots his three arrows out into the field. And he has the boy go and collect the arrows. And he explains to the boy, "Behold, the arrows are behind you. Remember, beside you, you're safe. Behind you, David, you got to go." So the boy retrieved the arrows. Jonathan handed the boy his weapons, and he sent him back into the city. Verse 41. "And as soon as the boy was gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring.' And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." Do you have a friend like Jonathan in your life who's willing to stand up not only against his family, his father, but the king, in order to defend you? There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. David found it in David. David found that person in Jonathan. And you know that David had brothers? He had seven older brothers. Where were they? Wouldn't you like to think your brothers would be helping you out? Not David's family. What about Jonathan? You know that we know that King Saul had three sons and two daughters. We know about the two daughters. Both were promised in marriage to David. One of them eventually did. But there were two other brothers that Jonathan had. We don't hear much about them and their relationship with Jonathan. But we do have David and Jonathan, who, because of no DNA, because of no natural relationship, because of just friendship, they came together. And God brought them together at a time when David needed it. I mean, ask yourself, what would have happened to David if Jonathan wasn't in his life? He would have died. He would not have fulfilled the call that God had on his life. So we don't hear about Jonathan and David's relationship with their brothers, but we do hear about their relationship with one another. I stumbled across a great quote this week. It says this: a real friend is one who walks in when the rest of the world walks out. Do you have a friend like Saul? That when everybody else is abandoning you, they are running up to you and saying, what do you need me to do? I'll do it for you. What can I do for you? How can I help? Can I pray for you? Can I go out and do something? Who can I talk to? I'll defend you. I'll be here with you. Do you have a friend who will fight for you? Do you have a friend that sticks closer than a brother? When you have the world walking out on you, when you have family members who are maybe mistreating you, when you are undervalued by your coworkers, when you are betrayed by so-called friends, do you have a friend that sticks that you can call? I want you to allow me to encourage you this morning. There is such thing as a friend that sticks. Maybe you just haven't found that person yet. You know, David went on to live far longer than King Saul, far longer than Jonathan. They both ended up dying in battle. Jonathan died in battle, most likely from his enemies overtaking him. King Saul knew that he was going to be overtaken and feared being captured by the enemy, and so he committed suicide. David lived on. And David, in the second book of Samuel, he wrote down this about his friend Jonathan: very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Wow. I think a lot of people would read that and go, that's a little strange. I believe I'm supposed to tell you this morning that it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be that strange. Shouldn't be that strange for you to have such a close relationship with somebody that you would describe it as extraordinary. Do you have an extraordinary friendship with somebody in your life right now? Because God wants you to. God brought David a friend exactly when he needed it. And whether you're humble enough to admit it or not, you need one too. You might not be facing death, but you're facing something. And God needs a friend to be a blessing to your life. So some people say, well, you know what, Pastor Tim, I'm good. I've got lots of friends. I've got dozens of people in my life that I could call. Well, I began by reading to you a portion of Proverbs, chapter 18, verse 24, that says this: there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But I didn't read the first half of the verse. I gotcha. It goes like this: a man of many companions may come to ruin. You know, it's not the quantity of friends that matters, it's the quality. You can say, Pastor Tim, I have 375 friends on Facebook. You know what I say to that? Doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean anything. Do you have a friend that sticks closer than a brother? What if there are people that God wants to be a part of your life today in order to make you who you need to be tomorrow? But you've just not made yourself available to make that friendship because you're too busy. And we've lost the art of community because we've cut ourselves off from developing new relationships when maybe that's the very relationship God needs to save you from yourself. There is a friend, listen to me, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Have you found that person yet? I'll ask the worship team to come forward. Let me pray for you this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, which gives us not just stories, but truth. God, I thank you for bringing Jonathan into David's life. And God, I ask you right now that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our schedules to allow ourselves to be available for new friends to come into our life, for old friendships to be brought back, that we know that we need to be surrounded by others in our lives. So God, I thank you for assuring us of that in our hearts right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to partake in communion.